downstairs to their Sunday school class. And Brother Eric, if you could come and help me, Brother Ken. We have two pages again today. We can't do it in one page. We continue on this morning with our Sunday school lessons on why we are Baptists. Again, in this part of the presentation, following the acronym, using each letter in Baptist for a different point that gives us a definition of what we believe. And let me quickly, with apologies to Brother Ed, let me quickly say that we didn't finish last Sunday. And so let me cover something real quick, and I don't know if you have last week still with you, if you're keeping them in a folder. Somebody's not doing right there, because I came back with two pages of one and one page of the other. Okay, that's all right. I don't need it right now. I just knew I did the same number of both, so if you wanted both, that's fine. I just knew something was unbalanced there. We talked last week about the saved, baptized church membership. We covered the salvation part, the baptism. If you have your paper, I just wanted to point out one thing, that baptism does come after salvation. Salvation is first, baptism is second. But baptism does come before church membership. To be a member of a local Baptist congregation, you have to be obedient in the area of baptism. No sense accepting somebody in the membership or fellowship of a church that's not been obedient in taking the first step, and that is a step of baptism. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning and Sunday morning. I'm excited about it just because it's a good message, not because of who's delivering it, but I get excited. I hope you understand it. I get excited about preaching some things from the Bible, not because of the preaching part, but because the stuff's good. It's good stuff, and I get excited. Sometimes I often feel like I fail in communicating it the way I see it, but it is exciting either way. But baptism immediately followed salvation throughout the Bible. Okay, when somebody got saved, this morning we'll be with the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. He got saved, and instantaneously he got baptized. And so after that comes the fact of church membership. Now, on page number 11, if you have the second page from last week, there are two different approaches to this, and I cover this simply because it's controversial, and I cover it to clarify where we stand in this position. Number one, if a person wanted to come to join a Baptist church, they've already been saved, and they come and they say, I want to join Bible Baptist Church. We ask them two questions. Number one, have you been saved? Number two, have you been baptized by immersion, not associating your baptism with your salvation? If a person answers both of those questions in the affirmative, then we simply say, okay, you know, we will accept you into the membership of the church. Being saved and having been baptized by immersion, not believing that the baptism had any connection to salvation. All right? There are some folks that would ask these two questions. They would say, have you been saved? Yes. Have you been baptized in immersion without associating it to salvation? Yes. By what Baptist preacher? Now, this will really put the rubber close to the road. Let's just make up an example. Let's say that we had a family in our church that might move to California, just to pick anything out of the blue. And they were to go forward in a church to join that church. And they would say, okay, well, you have to have a personal interview with the pastor to join the church. Okay, no problem. So they go in, schedule a day, they come in, they sit down in the office with the pastor, and the pastor says, have you been saved? Yes, we have. All right, can you give me a testimony? Yeah, I got saved in a little Free Methodist church in New Mexico, Arizona many years ago. Okay, great. Have you been baptized by immersion? Yes, I have. All right, great. Can you tell me about that? Well, that little Free Methodist church I got saved in, I was baptized after I trusted the Lord. Well, I'm sorry, to join our church, you're going to have to get baptized again. Well, why is that? Because you were baptized in a Free Methodist church. And I'm not from here on, I'm not ad libbing, okay? I'm not adding, but for here I would it would be simply this. Well, I've been a member of a Baptist church and a deacon in a Baptist church, but I can't join this Baptist church. Now that I'm ad libbing now. I'm not saying that took that actually happened. But the simple plan was, no, you can't join this Baptist church unless you've been baptized by a Baptist preacher. Now that's number two, if you see on page number 11. Those of that persuasion. Now see, my question is, when I ask somebody, have you been saved and baptized by immersion? I don't even ask where they got baptized or who baptized them. I say, have you been baptized by immersion, not associating it with your salvation? You know, just and you know, the proper way. Yes, okay, well, I don't even say where, at what church. So those folks that take that second position would call this position, they call it alien baptism. That's the doctrinal term for it. Alien baptism. I always think of little green men getting baptized in water when I hear that phrase. But the thinking is you have to be baptized, and I got into a big discussion with a friend of mine, and this is a good debate. But I got in a discussion with a friend of mine. He said, Jesus gave to the disciples the authority to baptize. He told those 12, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. He told the 12 apostles that. That is the church. We believe, and I agree, that from those disciples became Paulicians and Donatists and Waldensians and Lollards and then eventually Baptists. That, let's say, the Methodists are not part of that line because the Methodists broke off of the Catholic Church during the Reformation period. And so they're not in that line, in that thinking, of where Jesus told his apostles, I give you the authority to baptize. Anybody outside of that line does not have the authority to baptize. That's where that thinking comes from. My question is this. If you're going to sit down and say, okay, you got baptized, what church did you get baptized in? A Free Methodist church. But we don't accept that baptism. How do you accept the salvation? Because he told those apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't give that commission to a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian. Does that mean if you get saved by one of them that you got to get re-saved again? You get into some complicated areas. And so they call this alien baptism. We call that, the doctrine is called Baptist bride. And that is that only the Baptists are the bride of Christ. And now some of them would not take it that far, but that's basically what they come to, is that you have to be baptized by somebody baptized, by somebody baptized, by somebody baptized, by John the Baptist. And it's almost the Catholic apostolic succession kind of thing. You've got to be a descendant or baptized by somebody that was baptized by those early apostles. Now, there's lots of problems with that. One of them that I always like to bring up when I'm in a conversation with folks is simply this. The First Baptist Church in the United States was founded by Roger Williams in Rhode Island. Roger Williams founded a Baptist church. He was not a Baptist. He'd been a Congregationalist, but he came to Baptist ways of thinking. He was kicked out of Massachusetts for preaching what we would call Baptist doctrine. And so he went and bought Rhode Island from Indians and paid a price and bought them. He was friends with them and bought this little piece of land, made it Rhode Island. And he began the First Baptist Church on American shores. He had 12 converts, 12 people that he had won to Christ. Now it's time for them to be baptized. Who's going to baptize them? Roger Williams has never been baptized as a Baptist because he was a member of the congregation that got kicked out of Massachusetts when he's never run into a Baptist to baptize him, and he's a Baptist minister preaching. And so what he did is he had one of his deacons baptize him, and then he in turn baptized the deacon and the other 11 church members. Now, I got no problem with that. But if you're going to follow that other way of thinking, number one, there are probably some people in the United States today in Baptist churches that are members that were baptized by somebody that was baptized, by somebody that was baptized, by somebody that was baptized by Roger Williams, who was never baptized by a Baptist preacher. He baptized a man who'd never been baptized before, who in turn turned around and baptized him. I'll say this, and people in Baptist church history, people will want to disassociate with Roger Williams because after he founded that church, he went off into some weird things, and he disassociated himself with Baptists. Well, one of the reasons might be his confusion over this whole baptism thing and whether or not he was scripturally baptized and right baptized. And it's just a mess. If you get saved, you need to be baptized by immersion. Now, let's be honest. In our day today, there are very few churches outside of the Baptist church you're going to get baptized in by immersion, not believing it has anything to do with your salvation. Okay, it's very few churches. So really the whole argument is about, you know, about 0.1% of anybody that's out there. Because most people that come here, if somebody comes here and gets saved, and you say, all right, you're saved, you want to join the church, you've been baptized. Yes, I was baptized in the Church of Christ. Well, if you know the Church of Christ doctrine, you know you've got a problem there. Because they believe in being saved to be baptized. Somebody says, well, I was baptized as a baby in the Presbyterian church. Well, we've already covered that. And to be honest with you, there are very, very, and Methodists, I use an example because it's about the only one you'll find anymore. And the number of Methodist churches that preach salvation right and baptism correctly by immersion, not associated with salvation, are very minuscule too in our day. And so, really, it's almost a moot point because there's not many that happens to, although I just gave you an example of some folks that did have that happen to them. And so there are the two positions on baptism. In both cases, infant baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or even baptism by immersion with the wrong motive is not recognized as scriptural baptism. So that just gives you something to chew on and some questions to think about. And it's kind of fun sometimes to mull over those different things. Let's move on to the next one. That's the lesson for today. And that is that there are two offices. The Bible teaches, and we as Baptists believe, that there are two offices in the church, that of pastor and the other of deacon. All right, only two offices. Now, I'm not talking about that little closet in the back, that little room behind the door. I'm not talking about that kind of office. But I'm talking about the position or the officers of the church. It's a pastor and a deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop is a pastor, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. But if a man desire the office of a bishop. We live in the day where you can read through on Friday's paper. I think just in this Friday's paper, one church around here was having a big open house today to welcome the new pastor, Reverend Phyllis something. Now, I know there was a man named Sue one time, but I don't think there's a man named Phyllis, so I'm assuming that is not the case here. And that's just not scriptural. It's not an argument of the day we live in or the Bible being. The Bible says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it says, let him be the husband of one wife. It's very simple. Okay, it's not a matter of debate, and it's not interpretation. And so, it's just how you interpret it. Okay, how do you interpret? Let him be a man. How do you interpret that? Well, that means mankind. No, it doesn't. Husband of one wife. Okay, that kind of boils it down. Having his children in subjection. His. All right, so it's not an argument. It's not debatable. So there's the office of a pastor or bishop. Then there's the office of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3:13. For they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, a man that serves in the position of a deacon can earn heavenly reward for it. An earthly reward, good reputation, good testimony, but also a heavenly reward for faithful service. We're going to talk about Philip this morning, and I don't think we'll get into this part. But, you know, Philip in Acts chapter 6 was chosen to be one of the seven deacons in the church. In Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, he goes to Samaria and preaches and gets Simon converted and baptizes him, as we read. In Acts chapter 8 this morning, he goes out to the desert area and meets the Ethiopian and preaches to him and he gets converted. And then he settles down in Caesarea and raises his family there. We read about that because the next time we find him is in Acts 21, where he's got his four daughters and the Apostle Paul and them and come and meet him in Caesarea. And there he's called Philip the Evangelist. And so his ministry expanded into what he did at that point in that time. And so there's a reward for what they do, great boldness. The Bible gives only two offices in the church, pastor and deacon. There are no popes. There are no cardinals. No robins or blue jays either, but for that matter. No archbishops. You know, Jesus is the bishop of your soul. You know what an archbishop is? That's higher than a bishop. Who's higher than Jesus Christ? How can there be an archbishop? There are no archbishops in the Bible. There are no priests in the New Testament, in New Testament times. There were priests in the Old Testament. They were married men that raised families and served God and didn't dress different or funny from everybody else. But in the New Testament, there are no. There are two offices in the church, the pastor and the deacon. Only two. So what about church secretary? Not a office of the church. What about janitor? Very well needed. Very important, obviously, but not an office in the church. Bus director, bus guy, all that kind of stuff. You can do these things, but two offices. You say, how do you know there's only two? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Let him then be blameless. All right, requirements are given. Later on, let the deacons also. Requirements are given. No requirements are given for any other office in the church. Requirements are given for the pastor. Requirements are given for the deacon. There's not a requirement for the song director. Not a requirement for Sunday school teachers. For the guy who drives the bus. So what does that mean? There are two offices in the church. There are many positions, many necessities, but two positions in the body of Christ. And that is the pastor and the deacons. Notice, the pastor is described. There are three different words in Scripture that are used interchangeably for the position of the pastor or the office. And these words each have a specific meaning. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that is the pastor. Why do you use the term, why is it bishop? Well, the term bishop designates the leader of the church. All right, that's kind of the legal terminology in Scripture, or the leadership terminology. The pastor is not the CEO. It's not a business. He's not the president. You know, legally they say, well, you know, he's the president of that nonprofit corporation. No, he's not the president, not the CEO. He's the bishop. He is the one that has the oversight of the church, so to speak. Bishop means overseer. All right? In his role as bishop, the pastor oversees everything. The ministries of the church. It is his responsibility to oversee the doctrine, the music, the outreach, the finances, the teaching of the church. I wish, I'll bring this next week, I should have thought of it. I have in file back there, and our deacons, Brother Eric, we need to get you on, but they have a copy of our church organizational chart. And on that organizational chart, it shows the pastor, and then it shows who the deacons are and the treasurer, who takes care of the flowers, who cleans the church, who drives the bus, who records the services. Everything is done on that little chart, and they all come under the auspices of the pastor. Now, there might be something that's designated to someone else. Sonia, in times past, has overseen the nursery schedule so that the pastor doesn't necessarily have to make the nursery schedule. But everything is overseen by the bishop because he has the oversight of everything that happens in the church. That doesn't mean that, doesn't mean that you can't go to somebody else to ask a question. Somebody new comes in and says, hey, where do you keep the light bulbs or the toilet paper? There, you need some in the bathroom. It doesn't have to be the pastor that answers that question. But the oversight of the church, basically, in the areas of the ministry, fall upon the responsibility of the bishop. That's the overseer of the church in the ministry. Again, that's a position. That's an office to be filled. All right, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. All right, the Bible also talks about not being lords over God's heritage. So it's a matter of oversight and direction. We could say shepherd, but that's really what pastor means. And a shepherd does not drive the sheep from behind, but leads them from the front. And so the oversight is a position of doing it that. Not in the back pushing everybody, but in the front hopefully leading everybody in the right direction. So bishop refers to the office of the leader of the church, and it means overseer. So when you see that word bishop in the New Testament, if the man desire the office of a bishop, That's talking about the spiritual leadership or the oversight of the church. The second word in the Bible that's used to describe the pastor is that word pastor. And the word pastor means shepherd. And that's what we were just talking about. The shepherd is to, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 again, feed the flock of God which is among you. So the pastor's responsibility is to teach the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I know I've got it, I don't have the verse quoted on the paper, but I've got it broken down there for you. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Because in a nutshell, it gives the pastor's responsibility. Again, the bishop, that term designates his overseeing of the ministries of the church. But the term pastor indicates his ministry of the word, his feeding, his protection of the flock. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. And he gave some, past tense, apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some now pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. Now think about that for a minute. When you think I got an easy job, my job is to make you perfect. The perfecting of the saints. How do you do that? By preaching the Word of God, by teaching the Word of God, by feeding, by giving out the nourishment from the Word of God. All right? The pastor's job is the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. That includes visiting, counseling, talking to people, things like that. The work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. My responsibility as a pastor is to edify, not to beat, not to whip, but to edify the body of Christ. Now, as we see I just read recently where Peter had to rebuke Paul because he was compromising in the presence of the Jews. You know, he'd be with the Gentiles. When a Jew walked in, he'd quickly disassociate with them and yet say the gospel is open. And Paul had to rebuke him for those things. There are times where you have to deal with issues like that. And yet at the same time, it's the edifying of the body of Christ. A pastor went to a meeting. I read this. A pastor went to a meeting where a bar was trying to get a liquor license in the town, in the area where his church was. And the pastor went to oppose the giving of that liquor license, and one of the bar owners, or the guy trying to get the permit, said to him, he said, aren't you a pastor? Shouldn't you be tending to the sheep? And he said, yes, but sometimes my job is to beat off the wolves. And that's exactly what he was doing, and that is the shepherd's job, not only to feed the sheep, but you know, sometimes we'll preach on Mormonism, or we'll talk about false religion. Or we even talk about false Bibles. And somebody say, well, you can't, well, you know, those things divide, those things cause. No, that's protecting the flock. That's making sure they're getting pure, when it comes to the Bible issue, making sure they're getting the right food, not getting something contaminated, not getting something poisonous. You know, there are things you have to confront those things. And so there's the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. One of these days that will happen. Until then, the pastor has to continue doing that job and doing that work. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 3:15, this is on page 12 of the sheet you've got, God said, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Again, and I don't say this to complain, but understand the challenge that the pastor has to feed the flock of God with knowledge and understanding. If I go to a lawyer, God forbid, if I had to go to a lawyer, I would want that lawyer to know more about the law than I do. I would want him to be read up not only in the history of the law, but on the current things of the law, what changes are being made, what new things are coming along. I want to make sure this guy's got my back, so to speak, and can give me good advice and good counsel. As a pastor, I have the responsibility, and I don't know if this is going to come out sounding right or not, but you'll understand what I mean, of knowing the Bible better than you do, of knowing the Bible better than any individual in the church, because if the pastor is going to lead and to guide and to feed and give knowledge and instruction, he's got to be the one that spends more time in the Word than anybody else does. That spends more time in study and research than anybody. And it's very easy for a pastor. You know, it's hard sometimes to discipline yourself to sit in an office with books and read and to study and to research. Now, I enjoy doing that. There's part of me that loves doing that. But it also gets weary. You know, people think, well, you're not out putting shingles on a roof or building a wall or doing this thing or that thing. Sometimes I've done that. Sometimes I'd rather do that. It's less wearying. And I'm not minimizing that or ridiculing it. You understand what I mean. I just put a little note on my computer. I just read in Ecclesiastes, of the making of books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And I put, how true. Because it is. But a pastor has to do that if he's going to feed the flock of God. You know, a lot of fellows get caught spending all their time running around, taking care of this, and it's kind of like a chicken with his head cut off. Run around taking care of all these other mundane things and never spend any time in personal devotion, never spend any time in personal Bible study. Or, you know, think about it this way. I've got to teach Sunday school every Sunday morning. I've got to have all these notes typed out, and I just don't sit down and say, what am I going to type now? Takes a lot of reading and research and study to do that, just to make the Sunday school lesson. Then Sunday morning preaching in Acts. And again, I just don't sit down, you know, read the passage, and it takes some work to make an outline of it. I can't even begin to tell you how much time begins to really read the text and then figure out, okay, where's the breaks or the divisions or the subject changes, and get all that down and read references and old timers and all that kind of stuff. That's just for Sunday morning. Then there's Sunday night's message. And that usually is whatever God leads me to preach on during the week. And I've got to work. I can't wait till Sunday afternoon. Got to work. And then Wednesday, Psalms. So there's a lot of time invested just in those different things. Plus the outside reading or this thing or that thing. And again, I'm not trying to impress you or put that. I'm just saying there's a lot of work for the pastor to do what he's supposed to do. Scripturally and biblically, as a bishop, being an overseer. And again, I'm not complaining. Don't understand. I spent time painting everything that's gray back there on the walls and getting those stupid doorknobs. Those are old doorknobs. I'll tell you what, I've never seen. I had Roy Barlow in here. He's a landlord. I said, come on, tell me, show me how to get these doorknobs off of here. And it took him about 35 minutes to get that one off that door there. Hey, they're just old fashioned. So that's why you don't see any doorknobs on them right now. I'm not putting those old ones back on there. I'm putting on something I can figure out very easy. But do those things, and that's not a complaint, but I have to remember, okay, I'm going to do this. I don't mind doing this. I enjoy doing this. I like it looking nice. But I've got to get in my office. I've got to sit down. I've got to get my Bible open. I've got to get my things. I've got to study. I've got to force myself to do that. The pastor is the shepherd. There's the bishop, there's the pastor, and there's the elder. And let me say this to make it clear. Elder is not a separate office in the church. Okay, if you go to a Bible church, there's a lot of discussion among people. One fellow, this baptism thing we're talking about, and this fellow I was talking to said, well, in my church, I don't accept anybody's baptism unless they're from a Baptist church or a Bible church. And my argument on that is, a Bible church is not a Baptist church. Now, you know, you don't have to agree with that. It's no real different. But a Bible church is not. He says, well, the doctrine's the same. No, it isn't. They have pastors, deacons, and elders. And the elders are a separate ruling body from the pastors and the deacons. And that's not Baptist doctrine. There's only two offices in the church. And so it's, you know, they said, we'll accept that one. Anyways, that's all the whole mess we were talking about before. But there is no elder board that's separate from the pastor or the deacons. All right? The elders are simply the term given to the pastor, or singular or collectively, talking about the spiritual aspect of the ministry. Again, the bishop is just the oversight of all things. The pastor is the shepherd, the leader, the feeder. And the elder is the spiritual oversight. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Somebody says, well, what do you mean the pastor has rule over you? Let's go back to the illustration I gave of a lawyer. If I go to a lawyer to represent me, to take my case, am I then going to tell him what I want him to do? Or do I have to submit myself to Him? He says, well, give me some information here. Give me some background. Give me some detail. What are we talking about? I can't say no. You do that without me. I can't buck up and resist it. I've got to yield myself to His rule in that area. Well, the Bible talks about spiritual areas. And the pastor, as an elder, is responsible spiritually to lead the flock. And to give that advice and that counsel and that direction. And again, in spiritual things. Okay? That's what they're there for. You hear all kinds of things. I know a church years ago, they had a split because the pastor told one of his church members, he was a missionary, he said, I don't like your... I forget what he said. He said something else. But he told me he wanted him to do this, and the guy said, I don't think I need... And the pastor said, if I tell you I don't like your shoes, you should change them. The pastor has the rule over you in spiritual things. All right? Now, his shoes that weren't, that, you know, they weren't open-toed and revealing too much flesh, or they were brown and not black and stuff like that. And there are some areas, you know, you've got to watch out the dress of people that come into church. Not that they all have to meet a certain code, but there are some things people could come in dressed in church that would be offensive or distractive or things like that. But it's mainly the spiritual oversight of the things that it's talked about. And so there's the office of the pastor. We spent all that time on that one. The second one is the office of deacon. The second office identified in the Bible is that of deacon. The word deacon means servant. You've heard, I hope you haven't been in them, but you've heard, I've never been in them, where the deacon board is a ruling, authoritative branch of the church. That's not what deacons are. Deacons are servants. Just like the pastor. He has a position, but he serves the church. Deacons have positions, but they serve the church. He that is greatest among you, let him be your minister. The office of a pastor, the office is up here, but the person's down here, ministering to those. The same is true of that would serve in a deacon. It is not a ruling office. He is not in charge of church affairs, but assists the pastor in the secular things of the church. All right, remember in Acts chapter 6, why did they choose seven deacons? Because there was arguing between different factions in the church. The Grecians and the Hebrews were arguing over whose widows got more time and more assistance and more money. And the pastor said, we can't handle this. If we spend all the time doing this, we've got no time to study. We need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so let's choose seven men that can take care. It's basically the secular responsibility of the church. Giving that aspect to do those things. And again, they're first introduced in Acts chapter 6. When the church grew to such a size, the apostles were no longer able to keep up with what the Bible calls in Acts chapter 6, the business. He said, choose seven men that we may appoint over this business. So it's the business responsibility of the church that they are to assist the pastor in so that he can commit himself, Acts 6:4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The nine qualifications for a deacon, and I preached on this not too long ago, but the nine qualifications for a deacon and the four for deacon's wives. Let the deacon's wife also be grave, sober, temperate, you know, those are given there, are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. They also include being of honest report, Acts chapter 6, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And as I said when I preached on that last month, those are some pretty tough qualifications. And a person is not going to say of himself, I qualify. Who that's full of the Holy Ghost can say, I'm full of the Holy Ghost? See, if you're full of the Holy Ghost, you're going to be humble. And if you're humble, you're not going to walk around saying, I'm full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It doesn't work that way. And so there is that element. You know, those charismatic folks, they like to brag about being full of the Holy Ghost and telling you they are because they spoke in tongues or something along that line. But here's the gist of it. The deacon has to meet spiritual qualifications for a secular responsibility. All right, again, in Acts chapter 6, you know what they had to do? Everybody's bringing all this money in. You know, Barnabas went out and sold his land and brought all the money in. And the church is getting all this money, and then with that money, they're taking care of the widows within the church. And now one faction, racially, the Hebrews, the Grecians are arguing against the Hebrews. Well, those Jews, the apostles are Jews. And the Jewish widows are getting all the money, and our Grecian women aren't getting them. So he said, choose out 7 men from among you. The apostles didn't want the responsibility of choosing him, because then they say, oh, you're just playing favorites. You picked out Jewish deacons that would help the Jewish widow. They didn't want anything to do with that. So he said, you choose 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, spiritual qualifications for a non-spiritual responsibility, and that was handling the finances of what widows were taken care of and who was visited and things along that line. When the two offices work together, pastor and deacon without any other office, so to speak, when they work together and they minister and they serve the church can blossom. The church can grow. But when there becomes dissension, when the pastor's against the deacon, you ever been in a church where the pastor's against the deacon or the deacons are against the pastor? Never been in one, never want to be in one, but I've heard about them, and I wouldn't want anything to do with that. We as you know, I was active in the Christian school out in Zanesville there for a while, and even got to the point where I was the president of the school board. That worked out real good. The school folded. It's no longer in existence. But became the president of the school board for a while, and we had some problems over there. And they were internal problems. We had a superintendent that got older, that had cancer, that came to me and said, we need to turn the superintendency of the school to someone else because I'm going to have to fight this cancer and go through all that. So he recommended a replacement. Long story short, we picked that man. We put him in place. 6 months later, the older man, and he was quite a bit older, got over, kicked the cancer, got healthy again. He said, I want to be the superintendent again. I said, we can't do that. We appointed this guy. We just can't boot him and say, you're back. You're 70 years old. Take it easy. You know, just go. Well, he began to sow discord and call church families and parents and say, I want to, not church, but school families, I want to be that guy again. I want to be in that position. I want to be the superintendent. And so the next school board meeting where no parents ever showed up, it was always the school board, you know, it was open meeting, anybody want to, but it was always just the school board members. We had the biggest meeting they'd ever had. All these parents showed up. Most of them had been called by this guy, and he had been the superintendent for many years, and he was like a grandpa to the kids, and the whole thing just got in a mess and blew up. I've never been in a church split. I've never been in a church business meeting where there was arguments and fights. But if that's what it is, I don't want anything to do with it. I saw people that I respected in that meeting that I knew outside of there, knew their kids and respected them as good Christian people. I saw them stand up and just turn red in the face and make accusations and cuss and just about anything short of anything that I was completely bewildered. I was absolutely stunned at the behavior of professing Christian people. Say, Pastor, how come we've never had a business meeting at Bible Baptist Church? Want to know why? I don't want to see that side of you. And I don't want you to see that side of me. Now, we've got financial statements. They're always made available. Anybody wants to see them can see them. You know how we do if the pastor can spend so much money for a chair, paint, or something like that. If it's to a certain amount, I've got to ask the deacons for their approval. If it passes a certain amount, we've got to go to the church for their approval. You know, we've got that all done so that we don't need the business meeting and all that. And there might be some things that we suffer from it, but I think the positives outweigh the negatives to not get into that stuff. And when everybody in their position, the pastor, the deacons, when everything works together and follows the Word of God, everything works out just fine. And God has given a wonderful formula and a wonderful plan if we just follow it. You know, we're going through the book of Acts. What a wonderful opportunity to follow God's plan and see what He does for us. So there's two offices in the church, the pastor and the deacon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your Word that gives us direction and guidance. Father, a lot of things said this morning, and I pray, Father, You would just help it to be beneficial to us, to instruct us and teach us and guide us. Father, we all individually have a responsibility before You, and we have that individual standing. And yet, Lord, collectively also as a church, we appreciate the opportunity to support missionaries, to reach our community, Father, to worship together and have a good spirit. And we just pray You continue to bless us as we do those things. Be with our morning service. Bless us this morning with Your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. We've got about...